Well, this is our fourth study in the first paragraph of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been talking about when the day of the Lord is going to come in general terms, because we've already been told that in the first letter that considering the times and the seasons, we have no need that anyone write to us, because Jesus said that's none of your business in Acts 1. Nonetheless, the problem has been in Thessalonica that somebody has begun to promote the notion that the day of the Lord has already started. And Paul is adamant about rejecting that, because he says in verse 2 that it will shake you from your composure and disturb you if you believe the truth and then you listen to this stuff. So, in attempting to clarify the issues, he laid out in verse 3 that there are many ways that a person might be deceived about that, but nonetheless, it won't come until the departure, or as we've argued, the disappearance comes first, and then the man of the lawlessness is revealed. And in our study last time, we focused on the issues of the identity and behavior of the man of the lawlessness. That's a literal translation. He's the lawless man, but it's specifically the man and the lawlessness. So his identities are given as the man of the lawlessness and the son of the destruction. And then in his behavior, in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he zeroes in on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in terms of Israel, and he takes his seat in the temple of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Israel, and he displays himself as being God. And then he makes the comment in verse 5, don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? I'm really not sure about why he said that, except that he was trying to jog their memories about, particularly, I guess, some kind of prophetic overview that Paul must have given them in the short time he was with them. But this evening, what we're going to do is look into the divine plan regarding the man of the lawlessness, the son of the destruction, because the identities focus on the essential nature of the man who seeks to be the God. That's the lawlessness. And then the essential result of that in the second identification, the son of the destruction, in specific context of the law of the harvest, because not only is he the destroyer as the son of destruction, but he is also to be destroyed as the son of the destruction. That's Daniel's terminology. The desolator will become desolate in Daniel 9. So it's got that two-pronged idea. So the man really is, in the final analysis, according to verse 9, he is simply, ultimately, the human tool of the greater lawless one, that is Satan, in his identity as Satan, the opposer, as opposed to the devil as the deceiver. That's what those two different names refer to. So what we want to do is look at verse 7 and 8, first part, where he says, the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. So the idea of the revelation of the lawless one is emphasized in verse 3, where the man of the lawlessness is revealed, and then in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed. So these are all issues that have to do with the contemporary identification of what we popularly call the Antichrist for people who are reading about him after we're out of here. I got to thinking about the statement that Paul makes in verse 2 that the day of the Lord has come as a false doctrine. And I wondered if he was actually saying that as an absolute reality for the church. Because if it's a false doctrine for the Thessalonians, why isn't it still a false doctrine today? If the church, if these words are for the church general. And it's hard to decide that, but it would really make a good argument for pre-trib rapture when the church is out of here. And, of course, we'll be talking more about that this evening in relation to the restrainer. But the idea is that there are sometimes things said in Scripture that are only true for a while. I mean, Jesus said, for example, that no one knows the day or the hour when the Son is going to come except the Father. Well, as soon as Jesus was glorified, he knew too. I mean, once he regained his use of all these attributes that are infinite in their scope because he's a deity, then his omniscience would cover that. And so that statement was only true while he was here. And then also, I don't know about the hour, but the day will be pretty well identifiable by those who follow the biblical revelation concerning the two 1260-day periods, or the 84 months, or however you want to define it, the 70th week. Well, if you know what started it, you know what day is going to end it, because the prophecies are that accurate. However, this evening, what I really want to do is to talk about this restraint thing in verses 6 and 7. Because verse 7 says, as an explanation of verse 6's restraint concept, you know what is restraining him now. The explanation for that is that he needs to be restrained now because the mystery of lawlessness is already working, and it's all obviously working toward the final development. So let's just start at the beginning with the concept of the lawlessness. Last time I argued that the most fundamental issue of the lawless one, because the concept is the alpha particle negating the word namas, without law. It's lawless. And law is a system of immutable principles. That's what the law is. It's a statement. This is the way it is. And as a reflection of the God who gives law, what you're talking about is the immutable character of the God who establishes what is right and what's wrong, what is always right, what is always wrong, and what is within the boundaries of those, relatively speaking. The problem with human beings and with the lawless one, the original one, is that they want all of it to be relative. That there's never anything that's always right, never anything that's always wrong. It's all relative, depending on a whole lot of things. And, of course, once you insert that relativity, what you've actually destroyed is immutability. So the most fundamental issue of the lawless concept is a rebellion against God's immutable character. His character doesn't change. And when Satan, who is the original lawless one, when he first conceived of this rebellion as Satan, the opposer, it was, I think, a twofold conception. The scriptures say that his motivation was to replace God. He was going to raise his throne above the throne of God. So in that sense, he sought to supplant God in respect to the throne. And even back in the days of Seth, when he organized the houses of the zodiac and set the constellations in their order in their houses, he had the zodiac set up where there was this figure that was struggling with the serpent. And he was the same one that had his feet planted and one foot was going to come down on the scorpion's tail or head. But that individual was struggling with the serpent, and both of them, the serpent was stretching forth trying to get to Corona, which was the crown, which is the symbol of sovereignty. So even in this pictorial ancient theology, the real struggle was over sovereignty. Who's going to be the God, the final God? So when Lucifer or Satan first conceived of his rebellion, at one level it was an attack on the identity of God as the sovereign, because Satan wanted his throne. He wanted his sovereignty. And that's the one of the conceptions that he had in his mind. The other one, I think, is that he sought to dismiss God in respect to his character, which is the attack on immutability. Because if your character is not immutable, then you really don't have any character. The only thing you can say about your character is that mutable. It changes, vacillating, whatever. And that's really no identifiable character, because this today you'll be this way and tomorrow you'll be something else. And so nobody can really nail down anything about your character except to say that it's always changing. The one thing that never changes. Is that change always? You know, that kind of mutable. So the idea is that there were two things that Satan wanted to do. He wanted to attack the sovereignty of God and take over his throne. And you can't even conceive of him attempting that unless his perception of God is that his character isn't immutable. He is a mutable individual, supplantable. In other words, if Satan honestly, really, truly knew, believed that God was omnipotent, he would know that there isn't any way he can do this. Because you can't. As a creature of perhaps great but nonetheless bounded power, how can you take on omnipotence? You can't. It's irrational. So he had to have first in his mind conceived of something that would give him the idea that maybe he could win. And of course, there was a scientist from the Institute for Creation Research who actually said that the reason evolution is such a hot issue is because Satan is the original evolutionist. He doesn't believe God is the God, the eternal, always existing, never had a beginning, never going to have an end, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, all, you know, wise God. He doesn't believe that. He believes that God is developing. And since he believes that, he believes he can develop faster if he can figure out a way to get ahead of him. That way he can raise his throne above the throne of the current God, and then he can become the God. Well, that attack on immutability is, as I've already said, it's impossible for a creature to even begin to think he can function as the ultimate sovereign unless he has first dismissed the idea of the existence of an immutable and an eternal character. Unless you dismiss the immutable eternal character, you don't even have a chance of thinking that you could become the ultimate sovereign. I mean, even if he raises his throne above the throne of God, because he could do it, he has to know that somebody else might try it against him. I mean, he's got to know that. So, there is this problem with the attack on immutability, because it's really an attack on the idea that God is self-existent and eternal in his existence. And then secondly, it's impossible for a creature to foment a rebellion against eternal immutability without first conceiving of power as something that is not eternally omnipotent. Power has to be something else. And I think that Satan's perception of power is not omnipotence in the hands of one, but it is an alliance of power that each created being has, because every created being has the ability to make choices and take actions, and they do that on the basis of some kind of power, so that if he can align himself with enough others who have power, they can pool their power, and then maybe they'll have enough power to overcome their opponent. That's the only way it makes any sense at all. And so, as an alliance concept for power, it's obvious that Lucifer had to persuade, he had to take his case before the angelic host and argue for his case, because he wanted to persuade them to join him in his rebellion. And the only other people in that setting were fellow angelic persons, as far as we know. I mean, God may have been doing lots of things that he's never told us about that we'll discover once we get there. But as far as we know, Lucifer approached his fellow angels with his arguments, and he had to try to persuade them of both the horrible state of everybody who is under immutable character. I mean, he had to convince them that their existence under the present God was not as good as it could be. And then he had to argue that there was some kind of way that if they would all ally themselves together with him, that they would have a chance to overthrow the current God. And of course, he was only effective up to a third of the angels, which leaves him in a two against one odds kind of thing. That's pretty, I mean, that's pretty, unless you're an Alexander the Great, you really want to have more soldiers than the army that you're going against. And since Lucifer is the arrogant egotist that he is, he obviously felt like he could perhaps outsmart the imposing numbers and win, in spite of the fact that only a third of the angels were willing to go with him. But nonetheless, he is the original the lawless one, and his lawlessness is rooted in these conceptions of God as sovereign and immutable in character. And so the reality is that the arguments were actually leveled against ignorant creatures. And what I mean by ignorant, I don't mean by that that they weren't intelligent or smart or didn't have a lot of information, but they were not omniscient. And as long as you're not omniscient, you're ignorant of a whole host of stuff. As long as your knowledge is finite, it's bounded. And as far as Lucifer was concerned, all of the angels were just like him, and that meant they didn't all know everything there was to know. And when you make your arguments in the face of ignorant creatures, there's always a possibility that you'll be successful, because ignorance leaves gaps, and as a consequence, you can make a very rational, persuasive argument as long as nobody points out the gaps. And the Proverbs say, every position seems logical when you only hear one side of it. It's when somebody starts poking holes in, that's when you realize, oh, I didn't think of that. I didn't think about that. And if you have enough, I don't think about it, or didn't think about that in a little while, you don't even have a hope. But apparently, Lucifer, being at one point, I guess, the archangel, he pretty much probably had an idea of where the angels were in terms of their understanding, so his arguments were very subtle. So when Satan saw beyond the angelic thing, when he saw that God had actually created a whole new group of created beings who each had a dispensation of power granted to them by the Creator, because every one of us do. God gives the power to make choices and take actions and do things. We have this dispensation of power granted to us. As soon as Satan realized that God had created a whole new class of creatures that had these dispensation of power, he immediately sought to bring this new group into his rebellion so he could possess the power of their alliance together with him. That's why he went into the garden. His whole goal in going into the garden was to subvert the human race, because they had a dispensation of power granted to them by God. That's the only way he could possibly even conceive of replacing the God who currently reigned as God, sat on the throne. So, it was his conception, Satan's conception, of developing the human race to the point of the man of the lawlessness. In other words, he planned from the very beginning in the subversion of Adam and Eve to work a situation into play over time to where every time they had children and got these new dispensers of power, these capable persons, he was working toward the end where he could actually get the human race to the point where there would be a human being who would think that he was capable of taking over the throne of God and actually dominating enough of humanity to make that fly. That's called the mystery of the iniquity, of the lawlessness. He's working everything over time toward this ultimate goal of bringing humanity to final rebellion. And the final rebellion will be encapsulated in one person called the man of the lawlessness. So, what this man of lawlessness doesn't realize, the human man of lawlessness, what he doesn't realize is that he will never be allowed to be the God simply because he's the useful idiot to the one who seeks to be the God over all other creatures, including angels. In other words, verse 9, this one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, the man of the lawlessness, as he thinks he'll rule on the earth over all the kingdoms of the world and all that, Satan has no plans to let him really do that. He just has plans to use him as a useful idiot. So I'm sure the Antichrist isn't going to like being known as a useful idiot. But that's what the whole plan is. Satan is always deceiving, and he is always misleading, and he's bringing this man to a culmination point of human rebellion because he wants to possess all the power of the powers of those that are under his dominion. And once he's got that, then he'll be the God, and the man of sin will be out of luck. So, what Satan has done as the devil he's always attempted to keep hidden one thing, and that is that it's his nature that's untrustworthy, not the Creator's. In Genesis 3, his attack was, has God said? And then when he got an answer, he said, you won't surely die. And that was a deliberate attempt to get the person that he was talking to, Eve in this case, to begin to distrust the true God on the basis of trust in this serpent who had come in there as the most subtle of the creatures of the field. In other words, you can't distrust this one without starting to trust this one. And that was his goal all along. He wanted Eve to think of the true God as a character that was not what he was cracked up to be and had evil intentions toward her. And yet he was the one who wasn't cracked up to what he was supposed to be, and he's the one who had the evil intentions. So he's always tried to keep that hidden. In every way, that's the way he's worked. And I really think that that's what's behind a lot of the demagoguery that goes on even in the political realm. You don't attack the message, you attack the messenger, because you try to paint him into some terrible somebody that you would never want to vote for. And the whole time you're doing that, you're proving that you're the one that nobody ought to vote for, because that's your method. It's demonic. So, in the beginning, the most fundamental issue is rebellion against immutability, this eternal character of God, where he doesn't change and he's eternal, never had a beginning, never had an end. Well, the most inevitable result of that was going to be the son of the destruction. In other words, the destroyer was going to destroy until he was destroyed. The desolator will desolate until he's desolated. And of course, the picture of that is that he desolates the authorities and powers of the nations of the world, gets them under his thumb, until Jesus comes and brings him to desolation. Of course, that's what verse 9 is talking about when it talks about Jesus destroying him with the breath of his mouth. But nonetheless, the point is, the rebellion was against immutability, and it was in view of gaining the sovereignty, and the inevitable result of that, with an immutable God who is sovereign. The immutable sovereign reaction is going to be, you get what you've sown. You harvest what you've sown. And that with Satan is going to be being destroyed because he's a destroyer. So, on the one hand, Satan either had to persuade the angels and human beings into an alliance, or he had to destroy the available power source, and that meant destroying the creatures who would not give him their power. If he couldn't get their power by persuasion, he would destroy them. So killing people has been his method all along if they won't yield to his agenda. That's obvious in all of the wars and rumors of wars and every false religious persuasion on the planet and all of the hearts and minds of mankind from the beginning. The whole thing has either been, you either persuade because of love, or if you can't persuade selfishly, you destroy. So the conversion principle is convert or die. That's the way all of the major aggressive religions have always done that. Even Twisted Christianity did that, because history records that. Constantine? He's the one that said in this sign conquer, they had seen the cross. He made his soldiers become Christians at the threat of having their heads cut off. So, well, that's Satan's method. Intimidate, destroy. If you can intimidate, you get their power behind you. If you can't get their power behind you, you've got to eliminate that power. So you kill them. And his assumption was that God had a weakness that set him up for what would inevitably occur. In other words, his assumption was that God is not immutable, and therefore he's not therefore omnipotent, and he can be beat. But the fact is, his false assumption set him up, because he is going to reap what he has sown. The destroyer will be destroyed. So the immutable and eternal Creator determined to set forth his own set of arguments in reaction to that rebellion against immutability. he wanted to show that it's a hopeless and self-destructive concept. And so you read things like Romans 9:22 that says, God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, did some things. And in Ephesians 3:10, it says that God has made manifest his wisdom throughout the principalities and powers in the heavens through the church. So he's been instructing these ignorant creatures, his angelic creation, through the church about certain things about him. And one of the two of the things that are very clearly in focus are his wrath and power. Those are the two issues that Satan cannot overcome. If God is omnipotent, wrath is inevitable to the rebellious. So how does that work out? Well, Paul's claim here is, in verse 6, that there is a restrainer that is restraining this whole process currently. He says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Because the mystery of iniquity is, or the mystery of lawlessness is already working, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed. So there are four claims here that we need to be aware of. First of all, there is a restrainer, because the restrainer is involved in this progressive mystery of lawlessness that is developing. It's obvious that there are two things going on here. The mystery of the lawlessness is developing incrementally over time, getting worse and worse. And the restrainer is the reason why it's having to be done incrementally over time, because the restrainer is resisting the development of this lawlessness. And in his restraint, he is not stopping the progression. He is simply slowing its progression down. So it's interesting that the big debate now is, what is this restrainer? Because in verse 6, you know what restrains him is neuter. But in verse 7, only he who now restrains until he's taken out of the way, that's masculine. And as far as I'm concerned, grammatically, that fits perfectly with the reality of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit in Greek, the word spirit is neuter, but when the Holy Spirit is being discussed in the scriptures, they switch that to he as a masculine noun, because he is not a neuter entity, he is a person, a he. And so when we talk about what is restraining the lawless one now, so that he can be revealed in his own season, well, who's capable of restraining him? That's the bottom line. I mean, people say, well, it's human government that's at work. No, it's not, because human government is never a he. It's always an it. They say, well, it's the church. Well, the church is feminine. Neither one of these fit. The whole idea is that there's got to be someone who can both be categorized as a neuter gender word and also as a masculine gender word that is personally capable of causing Satan's plan to have to drag rather than explode. In other words, it's got to be done incrementally over time, over a long period of time, in order to reach its final culmination. And there's only one answer to that. The Spirit of God. Nobody else has ever been shown by any method to have the capacity to resist Satan's labors along this line. So I really believe that the only person that meets the gender issues is the Holy Spirit. And God, as the Holy Spirit, is the only one who really has enough control of the details to keep Satan from getting ahead of the game. The song we sang to start with, All Things Work Out for Good, is a declaration by God that he's the one who works everything out for our good. Well, you can't do that without having control of all of the specifics and making sure that no matter what happens to an individual, everything that happens will work out to his advantage if it's under your control. But if you don't have control of that, there's no way you can make a promise like that. So Paul's claim is that there is a restrainer, and that means the mystery can only develop incrementally. But he also claims that the restrainer, according to verse 7, because the incremental working of the mystery of the lawlessness is working. I mean, John says it like this in 1 John. You've all heard that Antichrist comes, but even now there are many Antichrists in the world. So there is an Antichrist, a final development person who is going to head up the final rebellious nature of humanity. But in the meantime, there are many, many, many Antichrists. There are many people working to bring this thing to pass. And it says in Ephesians 2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of the disobedience. So, the whole idea here is that the restrainer is restraining, but at some point, according to verse 7, he will be, it says taken out of the way, but that word that's translated taken almost never means taken. It means he will become out of the way. He will suddenly be out of the way. And that suddenly out of the way thing, I think, fits immediately with the context of this can't happen until the disappearance occurs. So if the disappearance is 1 Thessalonians, where the church is actually taken out, and you stop and think about what the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament, is fundamentally he energizes the church to do all of the work that God wants done in the world. The church is the fellow laborer with God, but it's by the energy and direction and power of the Spirit of God. If the church is taken out and the Spirit is dwelling in all of the members of the church, well, he will be out of the way too. What will happen then? Well, I believe that what he's dealing with here is that the restrainer is willing to permit the incremental development of the rebellion so that it ultimately will become a seasonal thing in his time. He will be taken out of the way because, according to verse 6, the restrainer is restraining the man of the lawlessness so that in his season or in his time he may be revealed. And the idea there is God has a time frame and everything's working up to it, and it won't happen until it happens, until it gets to that. That's much like Jesus or Paul's statement in Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. It took 4,000 years to get there, but finally it was time and he did it. Well, the mystery of the lawlessness is like that. It has a time. It's coming, but it hasn't gotten here yet. It will be seasonal. It'll be fully mature and ready to be addressed in a final way. And that's Paul's first claim, is that there's this restrainer so that the mystery is developing incrementally. But he also claims that the restrainer will come out of the midst. And out of that midst has this Romans 9 statement where we said that he's willing to make his wrath and power known. In Ephesians 3, where the church is being used to instruct the angels. Those concepts. God will remove himself as the Spirit of God from the midst of the world's setting in terms of its restraining, his restraining work, when all the details have finally come to pass. Once it's time for this man to take his position as the human rebel, the Satan of men, then God will take himself out of the picture and let it happen. And I really believe that that exit is coincidental with what we've already seen in the immediate preceding context of the disappearance of the departure that has already been addressed. So when the church is removed, the Spirit exits the scene, the man of sin is then revealed. So Paul's third claim is that once the restrainer is removed, the man of the lawlessness will be allowed to bring his rebellion to its culmination. He will then be revealed. And then finally, Paul makes the claim in verse 8, which we'll get back to in our future study, but it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, and then without any hesitation, he goes on and says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end. So the desolator will be made desolate. The son of destruction will be destroyed. That's the whole flow through here, is that God has had a plan for a long, long time of letting Satan work his nefarious, rebellious concepts within the scope of the creation of personal creatures who have the ability to exercise power by choice. They can make choices and do things. That power has been granted to them by God. it's not quite fully independent grant, but nonetheless, there's a lot of freedom given in that. And if Satan can work it, it will be like it was in the Tower of Babel scenario where God said, you know, if we don't scatter these people, there will be no end to what they can do. So he scattered them by confusing their languages in order to break up this power alliance thing. He broke them up. Well, now they're all being worked back together to try to get everything back together. The United Nations is just one little ploy to try to get every nation on the earth under the government of a coalescing alliance. And what's the big argument all the time now if you're going to go to war? Well, we need to get a whole bunch of nations involved in this with us. We need allies. That's been the case ever since Sodom and Gomorrah. There were four kings and there were five kings, and they said, let's fight. Well, the whole point there is that in this whole process, Satan has had it in mind from the very beginning to try to take the sovereignty by arguing that the immutable character of God doesn't exist as a reality. That's been his line ever since. And we're in the days where people have bought into that. There are no absolutes. You hear that all the time. You know, we need to all get together and love one another, and regardless of our differences, and all that's an attempt to come back to from being scattered back to Babel. So here we are, waiting for the development of this thing to finally come to its end, and who knows how long it'll take from here. But it does look like we're getting pretty close. Because the whole world's culture is now extremely rebellious against the whole concept of the immutable character of one true God.